Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. I have the wrong reference there in the bulletin. I apologize for that. The page number, though, if you're looking for the page number in the Pew Bibles, is correct, 1090. And we'll read Acts chapter 9, the first 31 verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly there was a light from heaven shone around him. And falling on the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of all those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. When you're preparing to preach, you're never really done preparing. You just keep preparing until time, so that if you're a little confused by this bulletin where it says the sermon's entitled The Potent Goodness of Christ's Rescue, and then you look in the actual notes, it says powerful and good, because then I changed it again. So now my notes say something different from yours. At the moment, the title of the sermon is Christ's Rescue is Powerful and Good. So that's where it'll be. Let's pray for our time in the Word together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your powerful, good word that does indeed rescue us and do amazing things. We do ask that you would help us to see your goodness and your power. Help us to trust in it. Help it to change how we think, how we react, how we behave. Speak to us this morning, pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The main point of the story, I think, is found in this great flip-flop, right? Jesus taking an enemy and turning him into an ally. Not everybody appreciates the gospel message, even when they get it. I do remember years ago that, I can't remember, I was watching a video of this. Somebody was really, really, really angry about forgiveness, the Christian concept of forgiveness. Thinking, so what? You can do all these wrong things and then, poof, you're forgiven? I remember just thinking this was audacious and thinking, well, what about people like Hitler? So if just before he died, he put his faith in Christ, and you can kill all those people, right? I mean, thing is, though, if Hitler had actually come to Christ, the story would be very different, wouldn't it? And it would be amazing. And it would testify to the power and goodness of God. Now, in the early church, this wasn't on the scale of Hitler, but, I mean, there weren't that many Christians. The Jerusalem church was the church. And this man, Saul, hated it and was doing everything he could to snuff it out. To think that Jesus can turn this man into an ally is, well, let's just say nobody saw that coming. It is the very thing, this dramatic ability of God, the power of God, to change lives so entirely, so powerfully, and also still remain, you know, dare I say, fair, good, works it out in such interesting ways, as we'll see as we work through this text. It's what controls us as Christians, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. It's the love of Christ that controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. See, we forget this in this fallen world, that the offenses that we commit are not first and foremost, or nor even primarily against one another, although there are plenty of those. We do actually sin against each other. We do evil, wicked things to one another. But the greatest offense, even when we are doing those wicked things to one another, is that we're defacing the image of God, that we are defiling God, that we are rebelling against God, that we are treasonous against God. And that God, who has been offended in such a great way, has taken the penalty and paid for it himself. That's how forgiveness works, right? I mean, if somebody owes you something and you forgive them, well, who pays? You do. That's exactly what God is doing. Because we have concluded this, Paul says, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. In Christ, we have paid the penalty that we owe. We have died in Christ, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now, The previous week, we were looking at the story of the Ethiopian eunuch who was coming to Jerusalem to worship, earnestly wanting to be in but was out, right? He couldn't get in because of his circumstance. He was a foreigner and he was a eunuch. So we're glad, we rejoice when this man gets the gospel preached to him and he gets baptized. Like, yes, we're so glad he's in. But if you knew Saul like Ananias knew Saul, you'd be thinking, really, Lord? Are you sure? But it is this very love of God that changes enemies into allies that is so praiseworthy. I'm going to cover this text in three moves here. First, trust in Jesus' providential care for his church. It's not the main point, but it is a point in this text. Luke does this a lot. He's got several things going at the same time. But it's a point, but not the main point. Could say that's woven all through the Bible, certainly all through the book of Acts. But trust in Jesus' providential care for his church. Two, our sufferings matter personally to God. It's not the main point, but it is a profound point in this text. It's a profound point. Then thirdly, I think where the story and the emphasis of the story, if you will, the main point, Jesus can turn his enemies into allies. That's why I've started the way I have. And we'll make some application from that main point finally in this final move of the sermon. I think the argument then with that main point in the most clear view is that we should walk securely in the powerful goodness. So this is strong. It's not just might makes right. It's strong and it's good. It makes sense. It works. The powerful goodness of Christ's saving work. His saving work is both powerful and good. All right. Point number one. Again, not main point, but a point. Trust Jesus' providential care for his church. Look at Acts 8, chapter 3, and verse... Chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. That's not our text, but it's a good background for our text. Back in chapter 8, where we left off Saul, he was ravaging the church and entering house after house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. This is what he was doing in Jerusalem. This is what he wants to now do in Damascus. And in that context, the very next verse says, so then, because of this, then therefore this. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And this leads directly into the Samaritan mission. Judea and Samaria are preached to because of, by means of, this persecution. The very evil persecution of Saul is nonetheless part of God's plan to spread the word. You see it right there, those verses. But now, in our passage, it's a striking relief, isn't it? The passage starts in chapter 9, verse 1, but Saul, still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord. He's still doing it. So we haven't, from chapter 8 now to chapter 9, we've been on Philip's mission, right? To the Samaritans and then to the Ethiopian eunuch. But now back to Saul, and he's still doing it. He's still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and asked if he could do the same with Damascus, right? Wants to be able to drag them off to Jerusalem and arrest them and in Jerusalem sentence them to death. We know from other contexts where Paul mentions that when they cast the vote for execution, he voted to have them executed. So this is what Paul, or I keep, now I'm going to do that frequently through the summer. Don't be thrown off. Saul is his Hebrew name. He doesn't get a name change when you call him Paul. He's just his Greek name, the Greek version of his name. And so later, as he's ministering among Gentiles, and we hear him predominantly called Paul, they make a switch in the text as we get to the story. It'll say, Saul, who was also called Paul, and then they use his Greek name because he's mostly ministering to Gentiles. So I'm going to, no doubt I'm going to slip up. So when I say Paul, I mean Saul. In this story, it's Saul, okay? So Saul is doing this, and he's wanting to go down to Damascus, and we have the the story where Jesus confronts him, and he is transformed, and now he starts preaching. And after all of that, which we'll cover in more detail in a moment, the very end of it, go down to verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So it went out because of the persecution, and then it was given peace and stability and multiplication because of the relief of the persecution. Now, it's amazing to me, and I hope amazing to you, that God can use both the bad circumstances and the relief of those bad circumstances to encourage his church. The in seasons, if you will, and the out of seasons. I mean, let's be honest, we all wish we were in an in season. We all want things to be clicking, everybody coming to Christ, we want revival, pray for revival, I want it to. I want every church packed out and every church preaching the gospel clearly and plainly and with joy. And, you know, it makes my heart ache at the current state of even the believing churches when so many those who are preaching aren't very discerning. The good guys on the same team are just oftentimes muddled, let alone the wolves that are out there. And it breaks your heart to see it. It can feel very lonely, but you've got to understand what God is doing in his church involves this season. You can trust that God is doing what is best for his church in this season. Because Jesus always knows what he's doing, and he is in charge. You need to rest in the fact that Jesus knows what he's doing. I need to rest in that. I'm sure as we, perhaps even in our lifetime, we might see some wisdom, but certainly by the time we get to eternities, we look back and say, that's exactly what the churches in the West needed to spark them back into life. Because we've had wave after wave of hardening, leaving the faith. Some of the more prominent moves, of course, liberalism in the church, so as to be relevant to the culture. And now from our vantage point, we can look at the liberal church, which has almost nobody going to it anymore. Denomination after denomination that left the gospel behind and dumbed things down and changed it into social justice or just caring for the poor, which, of course, we're not against justice or caring for the poor. It's just not the central mission of the church. It's something we do that points at the gospel, but isn't the gospel. But they lost that, and now how relevant are they now? And yet, again and again, we see the same thing happening among evangelical churches, that we don't want to chafe the culture around us. We want to be more relevant. We've got to be more inclusive. We've got to change things, or we're just going to be left behind. But the truth is, if you change, then why would anybody go to you, right? Why would they go there? They're already doing all those very same things. And furthermore, we have a message from God to save people from death. We're not just here to build a kingdom, to make life nice for us right now. We're offering an eternal kingdom where Christ is reigning in heaven, and we're moving from just hearing about it to seeing it with our eyes when he returns. We're offering life after death. The ups and downs and twists and turns of this life are not the main point for the Christian and for the church. So we need to rest in God's control of the seasons. Secondly, that's a point, not the point. Not the main point, but certainly in there. Now, secondly, our sufferings matter personally, God. I think this is just potent because it's just to be seen by God is so wonderful. And here it is in this story. We have now Paul, he's going on his way down to Damascus to arrest people and so on. And this light, you know, the light comes around him, shines around him. And falling to the ground, he heard the voice and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you?" And, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, on the ground, who is Saul persecuting? I even put it in my notes wrong. I put Paul there. Saul. Who is Saul persecuting? Christians. Christians. And every Christian that is suffering persecution, or I would argue, suffering period, is felt by Christ. I actually think it's the other way around. I think that Jesus has a people, and he allows us to share in his sufferings. But let's get a little bit ahead of myself. I think that comes out more when you talk about the suffering that Paul is going to have to suffer. So we'll save that. But at the very least here, we have to understand that when we suffer, we are never alone. Ever. When Jesus promises not to ever leave us nor forsake us, he's not only talking about helping us with our mission, which is true. He will always be with us as we go here and there and preach about his coming kingdom, or his kingdom that's present, is now breaking in and calling people to repentance and faith. He's not only there, but he's also there when we hurt. He's not a God that's far off. He's a God that is familiar with our sufferings, for one. He's been through them. He's lived and suffered and been rejected and been marginalized. I mean, how irrelevant Jesus looked to the leaders of his day. The only threat he could possibly be is if he got enough of the mob behind him, and even there, he offends them, sends them away. They're like, "What do you got? You got nothing." It's how we feel a lot of times, isn't it? Jesus is suffering these things, and we get to suffer with him. We're not alone in our suffering. He is with us, and we are with him. All right, now, third point, main point of the story, I think, is knowing the power and goodness of Jesus supplies us with rest and courage. That the power and goodness of Jesus' mission, his work, saving work, will supply us with rest and courage. That's the great reversal. The fact that he can save Saul, the enemy of Christ, and turn him into who's better known as the Apostle Paul, is stunning. Consider the grace that God extends in this act. God grants mercy and grace and justice. So I started with grace, but let's start with mercy. Let's go mercy first. The mercy of God for his blind enemies. Because Paul is a blind enemy. He doesn't see Christ here. When he hears about Christ, he's not seeing Yahweh. He's not seeing the work of God. He's seeing the enemy of God. And consider the mercy found here in verse 6. He says, this is Jesus speaking to him. And it's significant that it's a vision. We'll come to that in a minute. But the risen Lord comes to Saul and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he's like, "Who are you?" "I'm Jesus." And then he says, "But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." That's not a very cultural sensitive way to say that, Jesus, today, you know. You go there and you wait for your instructions. If you're in the Sunday school class, you know exactly why we hate that as a culture. It's because we've pretty much made an idol out of doing what we want. We think, to be authentic, I need to take whatever it is I'm interested in and display that. The reverse is actually where freedom comes. We're just singing about freedom, Christian freedom. is nothing like what we call freedom in our culture. We think freedom is to do what we want. The Bible calls that lawlessness. Christian freedom is to be freed from lawlessness and its effects. You are freed from being a sinner, from, in other words, being captive to doing whatever you want. Because try to stop that on your own. Even when you want to stop it, you can't. Until Jesus frees you. Frees you to see his goodness, frees you to start displaying his goodness, not living your life for you, but living it for him. And he frees you from sin's consequences, which is eternal death. So that even though we die, yet will we live. And we'll live and reign with him forever. So what mercy here. Here you are, teetering in this moment. So here's Saul marching off down to Damascus to beat up and arrest some more Christians. Then Jesus Christ, the true Christ, from which we derive our name, he shows up, blinding light, speaking with terrifying majesty, and says, "Stop persecuting my people." Actually says, "Me." Can you imagine the realization as Saul's sitting there going, "I am fighting with God. I didn't know. What'll I do?" Do you hear the mercy in verse 6? "Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." So Saul gets up and he can't see, you say. And even there, what a vivid way God has of displaying to us our greatest need. What is Saul's greatest need? He needs to see. And now he's physically blind. He gets up, he opens his eyes, he can't see a thing. He's got to be led into the city. And so for 3 days, he can't see a thing, and he doesn't eat, and he doesn't drink. Why? Because he just realized he's been persecuting God. And whatever that God does to me is, I deserve it. I deserve it. I deserve it. You see, this does illustrate the fact that no enemy of Christ is safe. You follow that? No enemy of Christ. So here we've got the most intense enemy of Christ at that moment in Christian history. And boom, confronted by Christ. And when he sees Christ, he realizes there's no contest. I am undone. But furthermore, we are told as a Christian church that the gates of hell won't prevail against the Christian church. And we let our fleshly eyes tell us otherwise. We see the weakness on a fleshly level and think, we got nothing. But we've got Jesus Christ. And we're told that the gates of hell won't prevail against us. In other words, nothing in this earth will be able to keep us out. The word of Jesus Christ will worm its way, like a tree root in a sidewalk. It's going to worm its way in, and before you know it, the sidewalk is toast. We forget that we have the power of the living God in us and working for us. And this reminds us of it. And Paul himself notes the fact later on in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he talks about how he, as the chief of sinners, the primary sinner, was rescued so that others would know, isn't this the picture of the gospel? That is the picture of the gospel, that God would come down and take on our punishment so we can turn enemies into allies. That's the gospel. That's a gospel summary. And Paul gets it. He says, since I was the worst sinner, it's significant to show that mercy of God and power of God to those who will come. Other enemies like me. Such mercy. Mercy for enemies. That is good news. Because it's hard to look at how much you are in trouble with God. When the lights come on and you get it, and you realize, this God knit me together in my mother's womb. This God has sustained every breath I've breathed. This God has given me every gift I have. In my own person, in my own life, everything I have from him, and I have it moment to moment because of his sustaining power. This God, I have a hard time tuning into. This God, I don't have the time of day for. This God, many of us may have defied that God outright and said, I don't want anything to do with him. When the lights come on and it dawns on you that what you owe God, you can't possibly pay. You can't possibly pay. You wait and find out what he tells you to do. And what mercy and grace. Verse 10, the Lord said to him in a vision, this is Ananias. He says, Ananias. He said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, etc., and look for Saul of Tarsus. He's praying. And he is seen in a vision. Now, we don't get the narration of this other vision. This is another vision. And apparently, Paul's had at least several visions that we're aware of from his writings. But we don't know anything about him. We know most about this vision. And he talks about another vision later on, but he doesn't focus on that. He focuses on what is revealed in Jesus Christ. But it is significant that Saul was being visited by the Lord Jesus Christ visually in a way that most of us are not. That's significant. So Ananias is told that Saul has seen a vision, and he's seen you, Ananias, come in and lay his hands on him so that he could regain his sight. Now, Ananias is concerned, right? Because everybody knows why Saul's there. As the story goes on, all the Christians know, Ananias knows, all the people that are hearing Paul preach, now Saul preach, they all know. Everybody knows why Saul's there. This is not a private journey, right? Everybody gets it. This man has a reputation. He's well known as an enemy of Christ. And so Ananias is like, you sure? Really? But notice the good example of Ananias is he himself is being given a vision. And Jesus is telling him, go lay your hands on Saul. So he goes. Okay. It's interesting what the Lord tells him, though. He says, he, talking about Saul to Ananias, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Isn't that interesting? This is part of God's grace to Saul. I mean, let's map it out. Let's marvel at God's plan here. First of all, it's way better than just taking Paul out or taking Saul out. I mean, he later on Herod is killed by an angel. Right? He could have just done that. Right? But the chief persecutor of the church is not just taken out. Right? He's transformed. So in one move, he removes a fierce opponent and he supplies a fierce ally. Right? My goodness, the apostle to the Gentiles, that's why it's significant that he met the risen Lord. I've mentioned that it's significant, but I didn't say why. It's significant because Jesus commissions apostles. The other 12 walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus. So there's some debate whether Matthias should be considered that. We won't get into that here. But what is clear is that the Apostle Paul is the Apostle Paul. What does the word apostle mean? Sent out one. Sent out by who? Sent out by Jesus. Jesus appeared to Paul more than once and sent him out and gave him a mission. as he goes to great pains to talk about in the beginning of the book of Galatians, it's like he didn't even check with the apostles. So as he's reading the story, there's a little bit gap that we're not aware of in reading the narrative here. But at any rate, he's saying, I didn't get this from men initially. Later on, he checks in with the apostles and sees it's the same message, but he didn't get it from them. He got it from Jesus. And that's very significant to the first readers of the book of the Acts of the apostles, right? Like Theophilus is saying, this ministry of the apostle Paul is from God. It's definitely from Jesus. This is Jesus' work. Because whenever you preach boldly and clearly, it has a lot of controversy around it, doesn't it? As we'll see as we keep working our way through Acts. So this message here through Luke in this book of Acts is a confirmation to Theophilus and to us that it is indeed the Apostle Paul. And that's significant, especially since the Apostle Paul wrote about half of the New Testament. Just counting the books anyways. Definitely a little more than half if you include Hebrews, which I'm inclined to do, but that's a little bit of a rabbit trail. So I'll just leave it there. At any rate, he wrote a lot of the books of the New Testament. But notice also that this active, as one author put it, this active persecutor became an even more active preacher and evangelist. That's just a stunning reversal. So there's a rightness to that. He was trying to wipe the message out, is now the one proclaiming the message. There's like, there's something good to that. But furthermore, it's gotten only mercy and grace, but also a bit of justice in there. There's a fairness built into this. Now, certainly with the cross itself, you don't have to worry about justice or mercy or grace being clearly portrayed. Right? I mean, you've got Jesus himself paying Paul's penalty. Jesus Christ absorbing the wrong that Paul had done to him and taking on that debt on his own person. So certainly justice is served there. And at the same time, mercy and grace. But consider now that the Apostle Paul is notoriously famous for suffering. So when we read that comment to Ananias, he will be shown how much he must suffer for my name. It's significant, isn't it? Especially as you consider that the rest of the story is he starts right in with that. He starts preaching in Damascus right away. And what do they want to do? They want to kill him. So he has to be let out in the basket through the wall. And then probably 3 years later, I'm not going to go trace it all through, but probably about 3 years later, Luke is writing the story to get the point across. He's in Jerusalem, and even at that time, they don't know him, and they don't believe he's a Christian, right? They don't buy it. Yeah, we know all you did. We're not letting you in our house, you know? No way. Then Barnabas, which is an instructive story all by itself, but Barnabas is going to come back up again. Where did we learn about Barnabas? What was his given name? I think it was John, or is it John, or I can't remember. Because we just know him by Barnabas. His nickname, Barnabas, it means son of encouragement. And he just was a generous person and put himself out there to love and connect with other brothers. And we're not told the details of the story. We just told he's the one that got Saul, apparently heard his story. When he heard it, we don't know. Did he hear it before? Did he hear it because he went out? We're not told the details, but he gets a story. He communicates Saul's story to Jerusalem, and now he can go in and among the church in Jerusalem. So Barnabas introduces Saul to the disciples. There's a bit of struggling there, which of course he deserves because he was the chief persecutor of the church. But then Saul preaches boldly, and then they want to kill him again. Right? Do you see the pattern? Like, you get it all in that verse there, verse 28. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And what do? They send him off to Caesarea, which is a port city, and then he sails off to Tarsus, where he grew up, right? And later in the story, Barnabas is going to go to Tarsus to find him, so that he kind of deposits him there for the story, the moment. But at any rate, note here, too, verse 29, he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. Does that ring any bells? Because who was a prominent preacher to the Hellenists prior to this in the story? Stephen. right? The first martyr. How did Paul figure into that story? He was the one there approving of it when they murdered him, when they killed him. And he was preaching among the Hellenists. And such a rabble, and they got him arrested, got him executed, and Saul was right there in on it. And now, who is debating the Hellenists? Saul. And now who is now incurring the wrath of the opponents? They want to kill him. Saul. Do you see the goodness of that? It's not only good because, like, hey, you meted it out, you got to take it, right? It's not just that. And I wouldn't even argue it's primarily that. It's that you're Saul. You've seen how wrong you were. And now you're being asked to say, you're going to go through that very same thing you were dishing out. You wouldn't see that as retribution. You'd see that as mercy and grace. Yeah, that's right, Lord. I'm willing to suffer for you. And I'm not only willing to, I get to. That is the attitude of the apostles. We see it in Acts 5:41, that when they were beaten after being, you know, dragged before the Jewish council, they went out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. That's a whole nother take on suffering, isn't it? And it's very important here, a very important point. I mean, it could so many places. I got several verses out there you can look up later on, but look at Romans 8:16-17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. There is no question that if you become a Christian that you will be required to suffer with Jesus. Now, does this mean every person is going to get direct persecution? I don't think so, and this history hasn't borne that out. But every Christian is called upon to lay down their life, both metaphorically, so the rest of your life is not yours. My life is yours. When you get up in the morning, ask the Lord, what would you have me do? What would you have me do? My life is not my own. It's bought with a price. What would you have me do? But also literally, physically. And I don't know about you, but I find dying very painful. Actually, I do know about you. That's facetious. Of course, we all find it painful. It's hard. It hurts. But we say, of course I need to lay down this life. Of course I do. That's right. But I'm not doing it alone. And it is an honor to suffer with Christ. That's what's led to patient suffering among Christians. It is an honor to suffer with Christ. Whether it's direct persecution or an illness or just general wickedness or just the hardships of living in a broken world. It's an honor to suffer with Christ. I say it a bunch of times because it's hard to get that to sink in. Me too. But certainly we don't need to be afraid of enemies. Our God is the kind of God, our King, Jesus, is the kind of King that can turn his worst enemy into his most potent ally. That's the power of our God. And then allow that ally to suffer the very persecutions that he was meting out. That's what our God's like. So walk securely in the powerful goodness of Christ's saving work. It's good on several levels. Every way you consider it, it's good and it's powerful. It's not just power, so do my way or the highway. You know, he's not a harsh, uncaring God. He's a God that cares about the details. He actually lives those details with us. He enters into them, and he takes care of every little bit. So you can rest assured, even when you and I don't understand the big picture, even we don't know why this or that suffering, even we don't know why this or that season, Jesus knows, and it's a good plan, and someday we'll see it. Sometimes sooner, sometimes later, but it's good. Walk securely in the powerful goodness of Christ's saving work. That means we can rest. We can rest in his goodness, his powerful goodness. We can rest. It means suffering patiently, as I've already noted. But it also means sometimes we've got to, there's something where I desperately want to fix this, but I can't. You can rest. You can leave that with God. And if he wants you to do something, he has his ways of letting you know. You don't have to shoulder the burden of trying to be God. In fact, you ought not. You can rest in the powerful goodness of God's rescue. But it also grants us courage to act as well. Because the powerful goodness of God's rescue, we can fight boldly. We are coming with Christ. I've already mentioned this. But it's not the same kind of fighting as the world does. It's fighting like Romans 12 is talking about. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. It's tempting when people do horrible things to us to think, well, I'm going to do equally horrible things back to you. But we're not called to fight that way. Listen to the passage. It says, if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And we're coming up to the Herod account. And it'd either be the transforming Saul way or the striking Herod dead way. But one way or another, sooner or later, they're going to stand before the judgment seat, either in Christ or without Christ, and justice will be worked out. Nobody will get away with anything. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, so what do we do? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. I think the idea of that proverbial statement is that you'll show him his judgment. Show him his judgment. But verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's how we're called to fight. And it's messy, and it's not easy. We got to prayerfully come alongside each other and try to figure out, okay, how does that work out in this relationship? How does that work out with this circumstance at work? How does this work out? And it's hard. But that's how we're called to fight. And we got to believe that we are taking out the gates of hell, and that nobody will be able to stop the word of God. They may fire us, they may marginalize us, they may even put us to death at some point in time, that nothing can stop the word of God. Jesus Christ cares about his church. If we march out there and do what he says, nothing can stop us. Nothing. Be steadfast in doing the right thing. Even in the face of ruthless lying all around us. I mean, consider Stephen as the best example of this in the context. He's standing before the Jewish council, preaching with such boldness to people. As you looked around that council, the hatred that were on those faces. Can you imagine? And as he came to the climax of his message, and that it came into murderous rage, grinding their teeth, shouting, putting their hands in their ears so they can't hear him any longer, and rushing him. As an evangelist, I'm thinking you weren't picturing it go that way, right? But Stephen sees God's glory clearly. He sees who's on his side. He pities them. He pities them. He longs for them to see what he's seeing. Right to the very end, he even prays that the Lord, don't hold this sin against them. While Saul's sitting there approving of his execution. You got to think Saul would not forget that. Pray for our enemies. Love and build up and do good to our enemies. Pray for each other that we would not hate the world with the same hatred we receive. It's hard. That's hard. It's a fight. Jesus is always with us, and we are always on mission. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would help us in this mission. You've assigned it, but you've shown us your great power and goodness, especially in stories like this, where you can turn an enemy into an ally. I thank you for the witness of Scripture along these lines. I pray that you would help us to take your power and goodness into account as we live today and this week. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.